Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. Last Sunday, after a pretty extensive and I must say a rewarding review of Matthew chapter 5, we were able to see it, how it all fit together after we spent months looking at it and mining out its truths. We began to prepare for our study of chapter 6. And last week, we barely scratched the surface of the first verse, which serves as an introductory statement for what follows. So this morning, we're going to continue to spend time in verse 1, preparing for what Jesus has set out before us in the succeeding verses of chapter 6. Maybe ask, why are we spending so much time preparing? Well, there is some background information here, as well as some other biblical truths that I believe we need to get a handle on so that we are better equipped to learn and understand and put into practice what Jesus is teaching us here in the sixth chapter of Matthew's gospel. So before we begin, let's pray. Father, we come before you once again. We come before the mirror of your word. Thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you for the truths that we have, truths that do not change because you do not change. Thank you, Father, that in the 21st century we have your complete revelation, Genesis to Revelation. You have given it to us so that we can be convicted of our sin, so that we could be cleansed from our sins by the Christ that is revealed in its pages. And then we could live for Christ and begin to live like Christ, knowing that one day we shall be like him in eternal glory. So, Father, we pray this morning that you will teach us, that you will convict us of our sin, that you will cause us through your Holy Spirit to repent of those sins and to simply trust Christ and walk in his presence and be light to this dark world, in Jesus' name, amen. Matthew chapter 6, verse 1, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Remembering that there are no chapter breaks or numbered verses when the Bible was originally written, I'd like to first draw our attention to two themes of Jesus' sermon that he continues to focus on as we in our Bibles go from chapter 5 to chapter 6, the theme of righteousness and the theme of God as Father. In regards to righteousness, Matthew chapters 5 and 6, Jesus gives to us five individual pictures of righteousness. And if we see those individually and then we put them all together, they add up to what righteousness truly is according to our Savior Jesus. Take a look back at chapter 5, verse 6. Look at chapter 5, verse 6 and verse 10. Verse 6 says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Verse 10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." When we take those two Beatitudes, the fourth and the eighth, together, you get this. We are to hunger and thirst after the kind of life that imitates Jesus' life, and thus will cause some people to persecute us for our faith in him. So righteousness is a Christ-like lifestyle that distinguishes us as true Christians, and it will invite opposition from the world. Now take a look at chapter 5, verse 20. Jesus says, "I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." We have studied and learned that the Pharisees and the religious leaders put forth a religious system that focused on external righteousness, temple in synagogue attendance, along with an intricate system of rules and regulations and traditions to follow. And Jesus says that is far from being righteous. True righteousness starts in a transformed heart, and it changes a person from the inside out. That, then, is the righteousness that exceeds that of the Pharisees. Next, in Matthew chapter 6, verse 1a, it says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them." Jesus says, beware not to do acts of righteousness simply so others can see them. The Pharisees and the religious leaders' religion was built on the praise of men. They purposed to do their acts of righteousness in order to be seen by as many people as possible. By contrast, true disciples of Jesus Christ seek to do acts of righteousness to be seen first and foremost by God, an audience of one. And then Jesus' last reference to righteousness in his sermon is found in chapter 6, verse 33, probably the most well-known of them all. Take a look. "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Here Jesus speaks to the priorities of life. What are we seeking in life? Is it fame or money or security or friends? You fill in your own blank. But as beneficial as all these things may be, they don't come close to the most important thing we should seek. We, as followers of Jesus Christ, are to seek God's kingdom. We are to seek his righteousness first, and then everything else that we need will be given to us. Seeking his righteousness means letting his word set the standard for our lives. It means seeking to do all that is pleasing to him and him alone, leaving everything else in his hands and to his will. Now you put all those together, and we can clearly see the kind of righteousness that Jesus is calling us to. We are to hunger and thirst after righteousness, after the kind of life that imitates Jesus' life. His life becomes our standard, verse 6. And as we begin to reflect a Christ-like lifestyle that distinguishes us as true Christ followers, we will experience opposition from the world, verse 10. This kind of Christ-like lifestyle comes from the inside, from a transformed heart, and is manifested on the outside in our actions, verse 20. This kind of Christ-like lifestyle does not seek the praise of men, but sets to seek God and to please him and him alone, chapter 6, verse 1. This kind of Christ-like lifestyle sets God's will and word as the standard above everything else, a lifestyle that is concerned first and foremost about the things of God rather than the physical things that we need on this earth. We trust in God. We trust in his way. And we know that in his time and in his way, he will meet our needs. Verse 33. Now, as the theme of righteousness continues to flow, what Jesus wants us to focus on changes. Utilizing our chapter breaks, while in chapter 5, Jesus taught us what it looks like to practice true righteousness, he now teaches us to practice this righteousness in the right way and with the right motives. Focus of chapter 5 dealt with what other people can see. The focus of chapter 6 is in regards to what Jesus can see. Focus of chapter 5 was on our outward behavior with respect to practical acts of righteousness. But now the focus is on our inner motivations before God for those acts of righteousness. Also, as Jesus moves from Matthew 5 to 6, his focus turns from the teaching of the Pharisees to the practice of the Pharisees. He had opposed the Pharisees' teaching in Matthew 5. Now in chapter 6, he opposes their practice. Or put another way, in Matthew 5, Jesus focused on their flawed theology, and in Matthew 6, their flawed living, which is the fruit of their flawed theology. That is why I so appreciate being part of this local church and a part of the leadership team of this church, because we believe and the truth of God's Word. We focus on theology. We focus on doctrine. We teach theology. We teach doctrine. Because if we don't know doctrine and we don't know theology, our actions, our righteousness will be flawed. Brings us to the second theme that Jesus continues to focus on, and that is of God as our Father. Please take a look with me at Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. Jesus says, "In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Look over at verses 44 and 45a in chapter 5. "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." And lastly, verse 48 says, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Then, and we're not going to go to each one, in the first 18 verses of chapter 6, Jesus uses the word Father, refers to the Father 10 more times, and then 4 additional times throughout the rest of chapter 6 and 7. With that in mind, I think it is important to take a moment and to think about how amazing it is that those of us who are Christians have the privilege of calling God, the creator of this universe, our Father. While most people, at least those who do not irrationally deny the existence of God, would claim that all are God's children, the Bible reveals quite a different truth. Yes, all human beings are God's creations, made in his image, under his authority and lordship, and all will be judged by him. But being a child of God and having the right to truly call him Father is something that only a born-again Christian is able to do. In John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, it says, "To all who did receive Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Think about that. There is amazing truth here. Christian, hear this. Embrace this. We do not become children of God by natural descent, nor is it the result of a human decision, nor is it the result of someone else's will. The birth of a child of God is not a natural birth. It is the supernatural work of God in regeneration through the Holy Spirit of God. And in the words of Paul, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved." The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, if you are a believer this morning, is our God and our Father. And Jesus tells us in verse 9 of chapter 6 that when we pray, we are to address God as our Father. Why? Because we are his sons and daughters. We take this for granted, but we need to ponder this. We need to think about this. This radically changes things for us. Think about it. God has given us the right and privilege to come into the throne room of heaven, into the very presence of his glorious majesty, and address him as Father. Because indeed, he is our Father. He has adopted us into his family and made us co-heirs with his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, Romans 8:17. Because he no longer deals with us as enemies, instead as his children, we are told to approach him, to approach our Heavenly Father with boldness and with a full assurance of faith. We have that confidence because of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, who bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, Romans 8:16. Galatians 4:6 shows us the depth of our relationship with our Father. This is not some surfacey thing. This is not just a title that he says we are able to address him with. Galatians 4:6 says, because we are sons and daughters, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. There is great intimacy here, as seen in the word Abba. Word is the Aramaic word for father. It is the diminutive form used by small children when they address their fathers. It is appropriate for us to see its similarity to the English word daddy. It signifies a close, intimate relationship of a father to his child, as well as the childlike trust that a young child puts in his or her daddy. Jesus used this term to address his father in Mark 14:36, and we who are born again are encouraged to cry out, addressing him as Abba, Father, as well. Brothers and sisters, there is Holy Spirit-empowered, heart-changing, motivation-changing, deed-changing force when we understand what it means to call God our Father. Being a child of God, adopted through faith in Christ Jesus, it is the source of our hope. It is the security of our future and the motivation to walk worthy of the calling with which we were called, Ephesians 4:1. And that brings us back to Matthew and Jesus' multiple references to the Father in chapter 6. Knowing God intimately is Abba, Father. And recalling where we once were, alienated from Him, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, Colossians 1:21. And what it cost him so that we could be his children, the death of his only son, Jesus Christ. In him, we were reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order that he could present us holy and blameless and above reproach before him. It should be the only thing that we need to motivate us to walk worthy, to do works of righteousness for our Father's approval, for His glory, never ever seeking the approval of other people for our own glory. Oh, and just in case that isn't enough incentive, perhaps Jesus used the term Father to the extent that He does in the first 18 verses of chapter 6 to remind us that we live out our lives in the ever and always presence of our Father. The psalmist David in Psalm 139 asks, where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you and the night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. Nowhere in this universe can we hide ourselves, not physically, not mentally, not emotionally, not spiritually. God sees our hearts. He sees what we are doing. He hears what we are saying, whether it is in our hearts or off of our lips. And ultimately, He knows why we are doing it. Galatians 6:7 says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. Sometimes I think when we read Genesis 3 and we get to the part where Adam and Eve hear God and they go and hide, we snicker. We think how foolish, they're trying to hide from God. Yet we do the same. Our Father sees all, knows all, hears all. Back in the text of Matthew, take a look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And we read that and we say, how good or righteous do we have to be to please God? And Jesus' answer is, you have to be as good as God is. You have to be as righteous as God is. You have to be as perfect as God is. For God is not satisfied with anything less than absolute perfection. And we noted last week that this is impossible. It is absolutely impossible for us to be as righteous or good as God is. We cannot even be good or righteous as God is with the Holy Spirit's help, because all of us still have an active sin nature. I love the way Paul sums it up for all of us in Romans 7:19. Paraphrased, I want to do what is good, but I don't. I don't want to do what is wrong, but I do it anyway. And I think all of us can agree with Paul. We long to do good. Our heart wants to do good. Our mind wants to do good, but then we don't. And we don't want to do this and we don't want to do that because we know it's sin, yet we do it anyway. So what is Jesus calling us to do? He is calling us to pursue God's standard of perfection. He's saying, stop setting the bar down here. Stop setting the bar at yourself. Stop setting the bar at what someone else thinks. Set the bar where God puts it. The bar is set at perfection. So we are to pursue that. Yet at the same time, we will fail. But when we pursue God's standard of perfection and we fail, we will deal with it. We'll go back to the Beatitudes and realize, yes, I am poor in spirit. I am bankrupt outside of Christ. I need His help. I will mourn my sin for what it is. I will humble myself before Him and allow Him to forgive me and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. See, if we're pursuing God's standard of perfection, we will constantly be coming before our Heavenly Father, constantly confessing our sins, constantly receiving His forgiveness. And as we seek to be perfect, as our Heavenly Father is perfect, anger and lust and insincere talk and retaliation, sin will progressively become less and less the norm in our lives, and righteous living will become more of the norm. We will be becoming more practically what we already are positionally in Christ. Perfect. And oh, I can't wait for the day when I open my eyes in the presence of my Savior and I will be perfect. And I will be in a perfect place, perfect environment with a perfect God and perfect people. There will be no more sin. There will be no more temptation. But until then, if I am to pursue God's standard of perfection, sin should become less and less, and Christ's righteousness should become more and more. Remembering again that in the original writings there were no chapter breaks or verses, Jesus continues His sermon with a warning. Read verse 48 again. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. So Jesus is saying, in our pursuit of being perfect, without using the specific word yet, He immediately warns us of the sin of hypocrisy and how it can creep into our spiritual pursuits. Now, the problem doesn't rest in the pursuit themselves, but it rests in the individual heart as motives of love for God and devotion to Him and a devotion to His Word can become tainted with our self-centeredness. So Jesus calls our attention to the need for holy motivations in our righteous pursuits. Beware he declares. Last week we took a look at this word, and Jesus' emphatic use of it here warrants another look. Greek word translated beware literally means to hold before, to stop in our tracks, and then to take heed, to be in a state of high alert. It is in the present imperative, which means we are to continually to be alert. Jesus here is figuratively waving his arms in front of us. He's shouting to us that when it comes to practicing righteousness, danger is near. And we need to stop in our tracks and take heed. We need to be in a state of high alert to the ever-present danger of hypocrisy. Because of sin's deceitfulness, the Christian must continually be on guard against hypocrisy, for it could slip into the most devoted Christian's life. For a man in his heart is a people pleaser. In our sin natures, we desire the praise of men more than the praise of God. Jesus put it this way in John 12:43. They love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And please understand this. At the core of our wanting to be recognized and praised by people is our sinful desire to please ourselves. Think about it. When we please others, we know if we please them that they will think better of us. They will speak better of us. They will include us in their circle. And we will feel good about ourselves. Lloyd-Jones writes in The Last Analysis, it always comes to this. We are either pleasing ourselves or we are pleasing God. It is a very solemnizing thought. But the moment we begin to analyze ourselves and see the motives of our conduct, we shall agree that it comes to that. Unquote. I've already mentioned the word hypocrisy a number of times, yet we don't see it in verse 1, but we will see it in verses 2, 5, and 16. So let's recall what hypocrisy is. I put it in the quotes in our bulletin. I'll read it for you. Kevin DeYoung's definition of hypocrisy: it is the gap between public persona and private character. Hypocrisy is the failure to practice what you preach, appearing outwardly righteous to others while actually being full of uncleanness and self-indulgence, unquote. Simply put, hypocrisy is an external show without an internal reality. The hypocrite is the man or woman who puts on a mask and pretends to be what he or she is not in the inner person, or putting it in modern terms, they are not authentic. The hypocrite does not want to be holy. They only want to look holy. They're more concerned about their reputation for righteousness than actually having a righteous character. And just so we're clear on this, God is not interested in our reputations. He is interested in our characters. So who do you seek to please in your various religious activities? Are you into playing the part, like an actor or actress before their audience? Or are you seeking to please only your Father in heaven? We as believers are not to simply go through the motions of doing what looks righteous, impressing others, and ultimately pleasing ourselves. No, our righteousness is to flow from a changed heart, a transformed heart which pleases God, and then He will get the glory. So Jesus, knowing the human heart as he does in effect, says this: Christian, by all means be righteous, but be careful. Be on guard against the sin of hypocrisy. What we have in this verse and in the coming passage, therefore, is a warning not to turn our lives into this dramatic theater production that draws attention to self by playing to an audience of many, to not practice our righteousness as a means of personal enrichment or to enhance our reputation. It is an abomination to the God who sees and knows the heart. It is an abomination to the God who is blasphemed when people pretend to be what they are not. God hates sin, and he hates the sin of hypocrisy. It is obvious from the scriptures that God seeks real, genuine, authentic worship and works that come from a transformed heart. He's not interested in how people look on the outside. He is not interested at how you or I play the religious game, looking humble and holy in words and actions. He is not interested in phonies. As a matter of fact, phonies or hypocrites disgust him, and their religious games anger him. To keep your finger in Matthew chapter 6 and go back to the book of Amos in the Old Testament, Amos chapter 5. You know where Jonah is? You can go Obadiah to Amos. Find Daniel. You can start paging through Hosea, Joel, to Amos chapter 5. I want you to join me in verse 21. Amos chapter 5, verse 21. God says this to his people Israel. I hate. I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. The peace offerings of your fatted animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs, to the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. First, let's establish the fact that the things that God says that he hates here, the things that he despises, and note the repetition, it indicates a passion in what God is saying. The things that God hates and despises are the very things that he established and he commanded his people to do so that they could worship him. This was how his people were to worship him. God commanded the feasts. He commanded the solemn assemblies, the burnt offerings and the grain offerings and the peace offerings. But he says here, I will not accept them. I will not look upon them. We know that God revealed the Psalms to his people. It is the songbook of the Jews. And he tells them, I will not listen. God's anger here was directed against Israel's religious hypocrisy. He loathed every part of their religious worship. I want you to see something here. The verbs away and let roll in verses 23 and 24 are singular. The pronouns your and you in verses 21 and 22 are plural. This indicates grace. In the midst of God's anger towards his people, there is grace. It is a shift from national accusation to an individual invitation. God here is appealing to individuals to stop going through the motions when they worshiped him by offering sacrifices because he would not accept them if they just go through the motions. God appealed to the individual to stop going through the motions of just singing their hymns, for he would not listen if they were just going through the motions. Is God pleased with our worship? Let's not think of the entire congregation, the whole body, but individually, is God pleased with your worship? You just come here and go through the motions so people could say, I saw so-and-so, or I saw so-and-so in church on Sunday. You just sing the hymns, kind of just go along with it, and yeah, there's no life in there. Check your heart. If you are God's child, He's saved you. He's rescued you. He's brought you from darkness into the light. We are to rejoice in that. We are to have joy in that. We are to come and worship Him with our whole hearts. We need to apply our hearts to worship. We need to apply our minds to worship. We need to apply our wills to worship Him. It's a scary thought to think that if our hearts aren't there, we can worship Him all we want. And He says, I will not accept it. We could sing with the most beautiful voices, and He says, I will not listen. Instead of phony religion and phony performance, God wanted from His people, and He wants for us, a relentless commitment to justice and righteousness. God wanted His people, and He wants His people to have a day-to-day life of integrity, a life that mirrors Christ's and goodness. Integrity, which comes from a devoted heart, from a transformed heart that He says surges like rolling down waters, and a righteousness that surges like an ever-flowing stream. Only this outer evidence of inner righteousness could offer the Israelites the possibility of standing before God not guilty of the sin of hypocrisy. And it is the same for us. God longs for our hearts to be devoted to Him, devoted in such a way that it surges, rolling down like waters, and the righteousness that appears surges like an ever-flowing stream. That is the only way we can stand before God, not guilty of the sin of hypocrisy. It comes from the inside. It comes from a heart changed by the Lord Jesus Christ, and it shows up on the outside. Worship that pleases God. Worship that pleases Him, and He alone is worthy of. Take a look at verses 14 and 15 of Amos 5. It says, seek good and not evil, that you may live, and so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you, as you have said. Hate evil and love good, and establish justice in the gate. Maybe that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. I'm guessing that most of us have heard the words of Proverbs 6, chapter 6, verses 16 through 19. It says, there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to Him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. Jesus, the Lord, the Son of God, spoke in the same way about hypocrisy. In Luke 16, 15, speaking to the Pharisees, Jesus said, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Outwardly, the Pharisees can compare themselves with others and justify themselves because they did so much more than anyone else did. They went so much farther in their religious activities than the average Jew. They were meticulous in keeping all the outward rules. But they were living before men and not before God. They were allowing those who could see them to examine their thoughts and motives, where God was looking at their thoughts and motives and He was judging them. They were filled with pride. They were filled with hypocrisy. God hates that. Eight times in Matthew's gospel, Matthew records these words of Jesus, and they are chilling. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. When they gave to the needy, they did it to be noticed by men. When they uttered long prayers, it was to impress others with how spiritual they were. And how quick it is for us to start pointing fingers at the Pharisees and say, look at them, and look at them, and look what they did, and look what they did. But how about if we point a finger at ourselves first? For every one of us in this room, including myself, are guilty of being hypocrites to some degree or another. So Jesus is calling us to be like him. Jesus never, ever wore a mask. Jesus never, ever showed off to anyone. Find me one place in all of his miracles where Jesus ever said, "Look at me, look what I just did." Oh, he gave the glory to his Father in heaven. Jesus did not come to this earth to embrace the glory that the world could give him. This is evidenced quite profoundly back in Matthew chapter 4. Please turn back to Matthew chapter 4, verse 8. Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 through 10, in the midst of Jesus being tempted by the devil, it says, in verse 8 again, the devil took Jesus to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you. I will give you all these kingdoms. I will give you all the glory of these kingdoms if you will simply fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Jesus sought only the glory for his Father. He says, "I honor my Father," in John 8:49. John Piper writes, "The heart of Christ's redemptive work was to save sinners by dying in our place, to be inglorious. And Jesus' horrible death on a despicable cross is the place where the glory of God shines most brightly." Listen to that again. "The heart of Christ's redemptive work was to save sinners by dying in our place, to be inglorious. And Jesus' horrible death on a despicable cross is the place where the glory of God shines brightly, most brightly," unquote. Jesus said this in John 17:4, "I glorified you on earth," speaking to his heavenly Father, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." As Isaiah 43:7 reminds us, we too were created for God's glory. Isaiah said, "Bring all who claim me as their God, for I have made them for my glory. It was I who created them." God has created us for his glory, not our own. May we take Jesus' warning in Matthew 6:1 seriously. "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them." Remembering that if we seek the applause of people, we will lose the approval of God, and he will be denied the glory that he alone deserves. Before we go any further, I'd like to clear up what some may wonder or even claim is a contradiction of God's word. Take a look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. Jesus says, "In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Now take a look at Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." Does Jesus contradict himself by commanding what he did in 5:16, and then he prohibits it in chapter 6, verse 1? Absolutely not. God never contradicts himself. He's omniscient. He knows the end from the beginning. How could he possibly contradict himself? So when we're confronted with an alleged contradiction, the problem isn't with God. It's not a problem with his word. Rather, it is with our understanding of the scriptures. And most of the time, there's a simple solution to the problem, as is the case here. See, Jesus is speaking against different sins. In our human sin of fear, which Jesus challenged with the words, "Let your light shine before others," so that they may see your good works. And it is our human sin of being preoccupied with self which caused Jesus to tell us to beware of practicing our righteousness before people. In chapter 5, verse 16, Jesus is concerned with the temptation to hide our righteousness so that we are not persecuted. No one wants to be persecuted, so he said, don't hide your light, just go. Don't hide it under a bushel. Go, let it shine. Don't give in to fear. Don't give in to timidity. Go in the Holy Spirit's power. Chapter 6, verse 1. Jesus is concerned with our egotistical propensity to put our righteousness on display. Beware. You are going to pursue my Father's perfection. You're going to pursue works of righteousness that are going to bring in glory. But beware, because hypocrisy can creep in. It is right to do good works. It is right to let our light shine before others. But to do it in such a way that as people see that light, they see Christ. They think of Christ and they give Him the glory. It is wrong to do works in such a way so that people see us and they think so wonderfully of us. Speaking for myself, it would be so easy, and I have to pray against this every time I enter this pulpit. It would be so easy to come up and just speak so wonderfully and use great illustrations and just captivate you with me. But each morning when I come up here, each day of the week that I share God's word with others, I pray, as John the Baptist did, that there would be less of me and more of Christ. And I know it's the same for Mike. When we are in this pulpit, we want you to see Christ. We want you to hear Christ. We don't want you to be convicted by us. We want you to be convicted by His Word. We have no power to convict. We deserve no glory. It's God's and God's alone. So we must ask ourselves this question, and I love how one author worded this. Am I acting like a mirror, reflecting back all the glory to God, or am I acting like a sponge, absorbing all the attention and adulation for myself? Think about that. Am I acting as a mirror when I'm doing the works that God has prepared for me? When I'm shining the light of Christ forward, am I acting like a mirror? Am I reflecting back the glory of God? Or am I like a dry sponge, just absorbing all the attention and all the adulation for myself? That's something all of us have to answer in our own hearts. Take a look at chapter 6, verse 1 again. Let's put our focus on the second part. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. This isn't the first time that Jesus spoke of reward. In Matthew 5:12, he says, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heavens, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." It won't be the last time he uses the word reward in chapter 6. Now, if you're like me, and you grew up in a religion that stresses works righteousness, that good works get you into heaven, the word reward makes the hair stand up on the back of your neck. What is Jesus saying here? First, what he is not saying. Jesus is not saying that our righteous works, our obedience, can get us into heaven. Scriptures are clear. By the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, Romans 3:20. Titus 3:5 states, God saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't get any more clear than that. Romans 3:28 says, for we hold it note that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. The Bible is clear. None of our obediences, none of our works, as righteousness as they may be, is the ground for our justification. They could never be. They are never good enough. They are always tainted in some way with sin. There are none that are righteous. No, not one. We are only righteous because we are in Christ. We are, practically speaking, not righteous yet. So the righteous acts that we do will be tainted. They can't get us anywhere with God. We have to have Jesus Christ. As believers, we stand before God accepted and loved and forgiven and justified on the basis of Jesus' one work alone at Calvary. Romans 5:19 says, for as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. The only way we can stand in the presence of Almighty God is if we are standing in Christ's righteousness. At the same time, the Bible is clear that there are heavenly or eternal rewards for practicing righteousness, for our obedience in doing the works that God has prepared for us. Paul writes, if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. 1 Corinthians 3:14. Colossians 3:23 and 24, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance of your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. New Testament also mentions crowns. There's the imperishable crown of 1 Corinthians 9, the crown of rejoicing mentioned in 1 Thessalonians 2, the crown of righteousness in 2 Timothy 4, the crown of glory in 1 Peter 5, the crown of life in Revelation chapter 2. Now here's where what Jesus said makes sense. According to God's word, all Christian obedience now and forever is done by God's grace. We can do nothing that's good, nothing that's positive outside of God's grace. Listen to Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 15:10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. What God rewards is the fruit of his own grace in our lives. Therefore, there is no thought whatsoever that rewards are earned in the sense of God giving something to me that he has to pay for because he didn't have it already. That is absurd. It is absurd to think that I have anything to give to God that he should pay me for. Any reward we will receive will not be compensation for work done, but rather it will be a gift of his grace that far exceeds anything we could have ever done to deserve it. Clearly, our highest motive for service is our love for God because he loved us first. When I was Roman Catholic for 26 years, I worked and I worked and I worked and I worked and I became exhausted and more exhausted, but I kept working and working and people thought I was good. And I thought I was good and the church thought I was good. But I was a sinner destined for hell. And I heard the gospel. I heard the truth that, yes, Danny, you are a sinner. You are a filthy, rotten sinner. You are an enemy of God. You are separated from God. There is nothing you can do. You thought your ticket was punched for heaven, but you're going straight to hell. And that day, God rescued me from my sins. He took my sins away. He gave me his righteousness. And it was because he loved me while I was still a sinner. For while I was still a sinner, Christ died for me. And all of a sudden, I began to work again. But not so people could see me, and not so that I can gain this or that, or not so that I could feel close to God. I began to work because He loves me. He loved me so much that He sent Christ to die for me, and all I want to do with my life is serve Him. What better way to show Him our love through worship than when we get to heaven and we stand before Christ and the rewards, whatever they will be, He will give to us. He will give us the crowns. He will give us our rewards. And out of worship, we will bow down before Him and lay them at His feet. Because the only way that we could ever have any rewards, the only way we could have any crowns is because of His grace. That is how we are going to worship Him when we see Him face to face. Oh, how I can't wait for that day. Let's finish up our time this morning. It's experienced so far in our study of Matthew 5 and just scratching the surface of chapter 6 that Jesus is teaching in this sermon is not easy to read. It's not easy to hear. Mike and I will be the first to tell you it's not easy to study. It's not easy to prepare to preach. It's not easy to ponder. And it's not easy to apply. I don't know about you, but much, if not all, of what we've studied up to this point has made me a bit uncomfortable under the Holy Spirit's conviction. And I just want to let you know it's not going to get any easier. One of the benefits of going verse by verse through the Word of God is that the preacher, the pastor, the elders can't skip over to sections that we don't want to preach on or go to the pet sections that we love to preach on. We preach everything from God's Word. We preach the whole counsel of God's Word. And it's not going to get any easier. In the section that we are going to look at over the next 2 weeks, Jesus is going to talk to us about our approach to our spiritual life. Our spiritual life in worship and service. Why do we do what we are doing? And in it, Jesus is going to rip off our hypocritical masks and expose our sin for what it is. Then in the section following, which Mike will look at in subsequent messages, Jesus will begin to go into our hearts and ask us, what is it you really value? What are you investing your life in? Who are you trusting in? And these questions and the truth that exposes and challenges us is difficult to submit to because it forces us out of our self-centeredness. It causes us to remove our masks. It causes us to ask ourselves the hard questions about what it means to righteously live in the kingdom of God. And even as I speak, some may have already mentally checked out. You're hoping beyond all hope that we just skip over this section. Someone else may be saying to themselves, I'll listen, but I'm not going to apply this stuff. I'm okay without it. Still, another person may be thinking of exactly who these messages are addressed to because definitely doesn't apply to themselves. This is your attitude, or yours is somewhat close. I humbly ask, does it you? He said, I think that most Christians would be better pleased if the Lord did not inquire into their personal affairs too closely. They want Him to save them, to keep them happy, and to take them off to heaven at last, but not to be too inquisitive about their conduct or services. My brothers and sisters, God our Father, Abba, our daddy, wants to transform us by the renewing of our minds through His holy word. And I beg all of us, me included, to allow God's word through the Holy Spirit to do its work in us. Hebrews 4:12 reminds us, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. God's word is meant to be. Will we allow him to do the surgery? James chapter 2, verses 23 and 24 says this, for if anyone is the hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. The word man there refers to a man. Sometimes man refers to all humanity. Most men don't spend a whole lot of time in front of the mirror. Sometimes you look, you glance, and you walk away. You forget what you even saw. James, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is saying, you need to stop at the mirror of God's word. And you need to take some time. You need to allow it to reflect back to you the things that are flawed. And then you need to keep standing there and begin to allow the word to reflect back to you how to fix those flaws. And this Sunday morning, and every Sunday morning, all of us, Mike and me included, stand together in front of God's word, in front of the mirror of God's word. And it reflects back to us what he knows we need. He's the only one that knows our hearts. And my prayer is that all of us will stand together in front of God's mirror, in front of God's word, long enough for it to reflect truth back to us, long enough for us to remember what we see, long enough to be convicted of sin, long enough to admit and repent and be forgiven of that sin, long enough so that we become not just hearers and observers of God's word, but doers of God's word, because doing God's word is the only way to bring glory to him. And I would challenge you as an individual to stand in front of the mirror of God's word daily, allowing God to continue to conform you into the image of his Son. That will bring God glory, that will bring him honor, and that will bring him praise. Remember the hymn we sang earlier, Speak, O Lord. And we all sang, Teach us, Lord, full obedience. Holy reverence, true humility, test our thoughts and attitudes in the radiance of your purity. Words of power that can never fail, let their truth prevail over unbelief. Brothers and sisters, regenerate hearts will struggle with sin, in particular with hypocrisy. So I am asking all of us to allow the Holy Spirit to take the written word and allow it to do its work in us. To take the word of God so that we can be taught and so that it can reprove us and correct us and train us in what? In righteousness, so that all of us can be complete in Christ and equipped for every good work that brings him glory. That is our challenge. And it is a challenge we must rise to every morning. The challenge to say, yes, Father, you have given me Jesus Christ as my Savior, and I am going to put him on the throne of my life each morning as my Lord. And I'm going to enter his word each day, and I'm going to allow your Holy Spirit to reflect back to me what I need to know. What I need to know about you so that I could love and worship you more. What I need to know about Christ so that I could love and worship him more. What I need to know about myself, the sins that I need to confess and have forgiven, the works of righteousness that you have prepared for me to do. But it takes time. It takes commitment. It takes devotion. It takes the Holy Spirit. And I pray we'll all submit to our Father, Son, and Spirit today, and meet the challenges that have been put forth before us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, There are some sections of Scripture that we read and we walk away with great excitement, great passion. There's other sections of your Scripture that cause us to really look at ourselves. And Father, we know that your word calls us to look at our hearts. But we are so thankful that it doesn't lead us into our own hearts and cause us to stay there. But you call us to look at our hearts and then to turn and fix our eyes on you. To focus on you, to focus on the Christ that you've given us. To focus on the forgiveness that Christ has given us. To focus on the power of the Holy Spirit that will enable us to seek you and to be forgiven and to be restored and to move forward, continuing to serve you for your glory. Thank you, Father, that we have your word that trains us in righteousness as it teaches us and reproves us and corrects us and trains us. May we hold your word closely to our heart. May we, Father, when we begin to read parts that we don't want to read, that strike our heart, not close our Bibles up and walk away, but continue to read, relying on your Holy Spirit to teach us what we need to learn. And again, we thank you for the whole counsel of your word that you have given us. Guide us in it, lead us in it for your glory.